I'd like to turn you this morning to a couple of New Testament passages, the first of these being in 2 Peter chapter 1. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I should like to turn you back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, "Lord, It is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The events concerning the remarkable life of the prophet Elijah are not myth and are not fiction and are not poetry. They are true and historical fact. And certainly they are quoted as being such by the New Testament writers, by the Apostle Paul, indeed by no less a person than Christ himself, who in our previous study in Luke chapter 4 we heard making reference to that remarkable miracle which was wrought in Zarephath by the prophet Elijah through divine enablement, where to those who reproached and demeaned him in his own hometown of Nazareth, he said, I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, or Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And from these words and the corresponding example from the life of Elijah, which he also gives concerning Naaman the Syrian, we saw 3 very particular points of application. There was, of course, an immediate application to those reproachful Nazarenes who, on account of his earthly life lived amongst them, were the more dismissive and more inclined to reject him. And we considered this sorrowful fact that an abundance of mercy and an abundance of opportunity may all too often give rise to an abundance of indifference and of apathy. And there may be this precise symptom seen, a neglect of things through familiarity, which might otherwise be to the saving of the soul. We considered likewise the application which was here made to the Jewish nation, for we see what great resentment was in the hearts of the people on account of this message which the Lord spoke. For by these 2 examples, he reminds them again that the Jewish nation never had a monopoly on divine favor and were never uniquely the people of God simply by their birth and pedigree. But of course, as long ago as the days of Elijah, the grace of God had been wonderfully manifested even to persons of distant and heathen nations, as Syrians and Sidonians, to which list, of course, might be added Hittites and Moabites and Canaanites, in whose lives God so miraculously worked. Abraham himself, as Stephen reminded those proud and patriotic Jews in his sermon, Abraham himself was called by God when he was still in Mesopotamia. He was as far removed from being a Jew or having any privilege or birthright as any, and yet was that great exemplar of God's sovereign and electing grace. And thus we see, thirdly, the more wide and present-day application to all men, that in the purposes of God there are none who are any more or less deserving of salvation than any other. For salvation is all by his same sovereign and electing grace. And it is true that that dreadful famine of the hearing of the word of God is universal. That same wilderness scene, that same complete absence of any spiritual good in the world is known universally, as that drought and famine was known in Zidon as well as it was in Israel. Sin is the same everywhere. Death and judgment is abroad everywhere. And yet in the purposes of God, the prophet Elijah, as this word reminds us in Luke 4, was sent unto that widow of Sarepta. It was a divine fiat. It was divine prerogative that sent him there and was to the salvation of that woman. Here is salvation by sovereign and electing grace set forth once again, which doctrine, of course, provoked such wrath and enmity in them that heard it at the time and continues to be so contentious even to the present day. But it is the word of God, and the testimony of Christ here confirms it to us once more. Now, I should like us to move on in the chronology of the New Testament to a further incident which concerns the prophet Elijah, though, of course, he was dead and gone for centuries by this stage. Yet, nevertheless, he recurs again in the New Testament record and in that event which perhaps we most associate with him from the gospel accounts, namely that remarkable appearance upon the Mount of Transfiguration. We read the detailed record of that event in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. Had we so wished, we might have read the same event in Mark's account, chapter 9, or in Luke's account, again, at chapter 9, because all three of the synoptic gospels make mention of this remarkable and supernatural and unprecedented circumstance which occurred upon a mount in the life of the Lord Jesus and was witnessed by Peter and James and John. Now, we find that whilst John was not directed of the Holy Spirit to record it in his gospel in direct terms, yet nevertheless he also makes mention of it in the opening chapter of the gospel that he wrote, where he reminds his readers how the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And there can be no doubt, for we understand the gospel to have been written before John's experience upon the Isle of Patmos, that John's experience of witnessing the glory and beholding with his own mortal eyes the divine and pre-eternal glory of Christ could only have reference to that wondrous experience upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Whilst also in the purposes of God, the Apostle Peter was not to be the writer of a gospel record, yet also in his epistles we find reference made to the events upon that Mount of Transfiguration. We have not, he says in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 16, which we read, we have not followed, indeed we might add, they had not given to the people cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Not a cunningly devised fable, says Peter, not some invented tale, but a remarkable event of which I, for one, was an eyewitness, he says, together, of course, with James and John. And I would like, with the Lord's help, both today and in some sermons which will follow, to look in a little more detail at this remarkable incident in the life of the Lord Jesus, which we know as his transfiguration. For there is so much to learn from it and so many spiritual lessons to take, particularly pertaining to Elijah, of course, and to his place in that glorious vision, but also more widely from this episode. Today, then, I should like us to content ourselves by looking at the context in which the transfiguration occurred and the timing of the circumstances, because it is important to see how every one of the gospel writers makes special emphasis of the timing. Here in Matthew chapter 17, the record begins, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart." Mark, in chapter 9 of his gospel, uses the same form of words when he records this: "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart from by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Whilst Luke, with a slightly more Hellenistic view of the same proceedings, describes it in these terms in chapter 9 of his epistle, verse 28, "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered." All three of these gospel writers, by inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, remember, connect the events upon the Mount of Transfiguration very strongly and irremovably from that which had preceded but a few days or approximately 1 week beforehand. Events and sayings of the Lord Jesus over perhaps 2 or 3 days, hence the slight difference in their numbering of those events. And if you care to look at your leisure in a little more detail at the account of the preceding chapters in Matthew 16 and Mark 8 and the earlier part of Luke 9, we see what those circumstances were. And all three of the gospel writers make reference to the same sequence of events, the same circumstances which unfolded, all of which, we might say, were the prelude to the Lord's transfiguration upon the Mount, all of which took on a very different hue in the light which shone on the Mount of Transfiguration. I should like to highlight 5 things in particular which form the prelude to the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, in all three of these gospel accounts, we find mention made to a miracle wrought by the Lord Jesus, namely the miracle of the feeding of thousands by but a small number of loaves and fish. Now, as you know, there is more than one such incident in the gospel record. It is not duplication, it is not confusion on the part of the gospel writers. There were 2 such instances, and that in itself was significant. "O ye of little faith," says the Lord to his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 8, "why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets she took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, but that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" The disciples on this particular occasion were anxious at the low state of their supplies and thought that the Lord, in his references to leaven, was chiding them for their want of preparation. But he criticized their carnal and faithless understanding of his words and reminds them of at least two instances, the feeding of 5,000, the feeding of 4,000. And of course, what is interesting to note is that the greater number of persons were fed with a smaller number of loaves and fish, and the baskets of fragments which were over when the multitudes had been fed were more in the case of the 5,000 than in the 4,000. And of course, this but underlined the divine power and omnipotence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not under any obligation to work to a particular formula, or had not power only to a certain degree, or with any limitation or restriction, but was able to accomplish these mighty miracles over nature in the provision that was needed at the time. Such miracles the Lord had worked among the disciples. And yet, perhaps, these were not the sorts of miracles that they had hoped for primarily. For yes, wonderful enough as it was to see multitudes of persons far removed from any place where they might purchase food and in a desert place, remarkable as it was seeing them provided for, and wonderful enough as it was to see certain lame and blind and otherwise disabled persons restored to life and to health again. This was not the sort of mighty work that their more patriotic and Jewish natures had been longing for, of course. They thought the sort of miracles that would accomplish God's purposes, the sorts of miracles that would usher in that kingdom which they hoped for, were miracles of conquests against the Romans, and miracles whereby the power and preeminence of Christ would be made known and multitudes of persons would be caused to follow him in a great political uprising and a seizing of secular power. Perhaps there was something in their minds that even began to disparage such miracles of service, such miracles which seemed to tend to the immediate and practical needs of poor persons and despised persons and otherwise insignificant persons. This, let me suggest to you, was one of the preludes to Christ's transfiguration. The word translated transfiguration in our English Bibles comes from that Greek word, which of course we also have still in our English language, metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. It means not a change of substance, but a change in form. And the account of the transfiguration is not the only place in which we read of the Lord's form, or indeed of the Lord's form being changed. For the same Greek words are found in that well-known passage of Philippians chapter 2. When we are told in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 that Christ was in the form of God. In the form of God. Indeed, so equal with God that for him to be reckoned such was not presumption, was not robbery, was not arrogance, was not blasphemy, but was true. He was equal with God. He was in the form of God. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The Lord Jesus Christ's form was divine, is divine, is equal to that of God. But we might say he had already undergone a transfiguration. He had already subjected himself to a metamorphosis. There had been no change in his substance. But he who is in the form of God, consciously and voluntarily, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And in that form of a servant, the apostles beheld him, living amongst them, laboring amongst them, serving them with food on occasions, washing their feet on other occasions, accomplishing miracles to the benefit of the poor and the needy and the despised persons around him, waiting upon them with bread and fish, ministering unto them health and well-being from their ailments and from their diseases. But his substance was unchanged. He was still very God. And his acts of humiliation and his acts of service were not contrary to his godhood, were not at variance with his deity, but were entirely commensurate with it. What, and if the Lord asked a very different audience under different circumstances, what and if he shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And let me suggest to you that upon the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples beheld this same thing. The Lord, who had taken upon himself the form of a servant and made himself of no reputation, as it were, reverses that transformation for but a moment and reveals himself once again as eternal God. The works he wrought upon earth, the humiliation which he suffered, the service which he rendered, these things were not a denial of his deity, were not a contradiction or in opposition to his deity. They were but works of the same being. The disciples should not despair. The disciples should not disparage such works as these. For he is very God. And the transfiguration would shortly manifest it to their eyes once again. You see, my friends, very often I think we fall into the trap of imagining that if only we could have been alive at the time of the Lord Jesus, then we would have had no trouble whatsoever with respect of faith or with respect of acknowledging his true nature. And we think how privileged the disciples were to have lived at the same time, and to have, as John describes in his epistle, to have heard and to have seen and to have touched and handled the Lord Jesus Christ when he was present upon earth in the flesh. And this, some imagine, would have been a tremendous advantage, and this, some think, must have been an incredible blessing. And the disciples surely must have been the most privileged of all humanity, and they surely of all humankind must most have believed upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, the evidence of the Gospels does not show that. Indeed, the Scriptures themselves tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and came having no beauty in him that we should desire him, and came having no form nor comeliness. There was nothing about the Lord Jesus' appearance that was remarkable, or that was striking, or that was immediately able to convince men of his deity. Indeed, quite the opposite. I wonder, my friends, how would we have found it, and let me put this as reverently as I can, how would we have felt if the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly form had not been even as tall as we are ourselves, had been a smaller man, had been a more unpleasant-looking man in his facial features, at least, than ourselves. If we had observed him hungry, if we had observed him tired, if we had observed him suffering from the rigors of this existence, even as we do ourselves, or to an even greater degree than we do ourselves, how would we have felt then? How would that have served our faith or our comprehension of his deity? As the disciples themselves prove by their attitude so very often, as the multitudes around who did behold the physical and bodily form of the Lord Jesus prove, these things were not the grounds or basis of faith. These things did not convince and impart to those who beheld him belief in his deity. If anything, quite the opposite. The works which he did, the words which he spake, even these seem to turn so many against him. Here upon the Mount of Transfiguration, three of his disciples at least would be blessed with a glimpse of his deity, because their faith was so weak and they so struggled to grasp it at all other times. Here's something else in the prelude to the Transfiguration. This misidentification of the Lord. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, verse 13, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." If there were those who thought more highly of the Lord Jesus, if there were those who did reckon that there was somewhat special or different about him, then their highest understanding or highest aspiration concerning him were that perhaps he were that John the Baptist, recently beheaded, brought back to life again. Or if they went still further in their apprehensions of his character and of his power, they reckoned he might be one of the old prophets come back from the dead, Jeremiah or Elijah. Or perhaps that prophet of whom Moses spoke, a person, another being like Moses. You see, to their Jewish way of thinking, these were the greatest born among women. These were the most elevated of persons in their estimation and understanding. Moses, Elijah, the greats of their history, the fathers of the faith, the foremost of the lawgivers and the prophets. If this stranger of Nazareth were anyone, perhaps he might be one of them. Perhaps he could be like them. Perhaps he could be Elijah or Moses, come back from the dead. Maybe the disciples were inclined to think along these lines too. The Lord Jesus they had met and they knew. They had witnessed some of his works, they had heard some of his teaching, but perhaps still in their minds there was a somewhat patriotic and a somewhat misguided adoration of these historical characters. So enshrined in Jewish culture and teaching. Some say thou art Elijah. Some say one of the prophets. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. You see, by grace there was granted to Peter, at this point in his experience at least, a sudden clarity concerning the being of the Lord Jesus, a sudden glimpse and grasp of the truth, such as few on earth had possessed before or at that present time. And he, for a moment, acknowledged that this Jesus of Nazareth was not John the Baptist, was not Elijah, was not Moses, was not one of the prophets, but was the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a statement. What a foundational, what a fundamental statement. A statement, my friends, profound enough to build a church upon. And let me suggest to you that the events which but a few days later would unfold upon the Mount of Transfiguration were a glorious confirmation of this statement that the Apostle Peter had made. He had spoken it by faith. He had spoken it perhaps little understanding the full significance and weight of his words, but he had spoken it believingly. He had spoken it honestly. And then upon the Mount of Transfiguration, it would be made abundantly clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was not Elijah, was not Moses, but indeed was much greater than they. That he is God over all. That he is Christ, the Son of the living God. Also in these days that preceded the Transfiguration, there happened another thing involving Simon Peter, an altogether more discouraging event. And were it not perhaps for a little of what we know about human nature, and alas, our own fickle and changeable natures, we would almost not have thought it possible. But here it is, Peter goes from a height to a depth in the course of but a few days. Because from that time forth, Matthew 16, verse 21, we are told, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter, yes, that same Peter of Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And a similar exchange is reported by Mark and by Luke in their description of these events as well. The Lord describing his sufferings. The Lord describing those things which would befall him in Jerusalem and would be done unto him of men, and that he would suffer upon Calvary. And you see, Peter, in a moment of humanity, in a moment of carnality, we might say, simply could not reconcile these things in his mind with what he thought he knew concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, for him it was not such a contradiction that he should on one day declare Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the next day denounce any notion of his suffering and dying. Because to Peter's mind at least, surely if this be the Christ, the Son of the living God, then suffering and death are entirely incompatible with that nature. And so to Peter's mind, perhaps to Peter's way of thinking, it was entirely consistent to criticize the Lord's talk of suffering and death if he were the Christ, the Son of the living God. How could these things be? And yet, My friends, there is a vital connection between the Lord's deity and his sufferings, just as there was a connection between the Lord's deity and his service rendered unto men. These things were not contradictory the one to another. They were all part of the same mighty work. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself summarized it so succinctly when upon the road to Emmaus he said to those two who struggled with these things as Peter did, who despaired of their understanding of the person of Christ because that he had suffered and died, and they felt that these things were incompatible. They had hoped that it would be he who would redeem Israel. They had trusted that it would be he which should do these things. And yet he had been put to death, and he had lain in a tomb. Then said he, the risen Christ, of course, unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? You see, there was no contradiction between him being the Christ, the Son of the living God, and suffering these things. The two went together. The prophets themselves had spoken from the beginning that the Christ would suffer and enter into his glory. His sufferings were prophesied of him. His sufferings were a necessary part of his work. His sufferings would all contribute to his glory, would be his most glorious work. Peter couldn't quite grasp it. He could not understand it. But the Lord Jesus, who is so gracious to our misapprehensions, to our paucity of understanding, gives to Peter this remarkable experience. Yes, he will suffer. Yes, he will die. Yes, he will be laid in a tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. But, Peter, do not become anxious in your mind. Do not think that this is the end. A few days later, upon the Mount of Transfiguration, he will have that remarkable assurance of the Godhood of Christ, of the power of Christ, of the immortality of Christ. Such things that suffering, nor even death itself, could extinguish or prevent or deny. You see, the Mount of Transfiguration experience, I believe, was given to those disciples that they might have greater grounds for hope and for trust and for comfort, even when the time of the Lord's death came. Alas, that they were still unable to grasp those things, or to remember in the upper room the things which they had seen in that holy mount. And then another thing which is a prelude to the transfiguration is the Lord Jesus' talk of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Ah, now this was a word at which the disciples' ears would have pricked up on every occasion of hearing it, a kingdom. Now this was more like it, a kingdom, a king, an establishment of a nation, of an empire. This is what they were interested for, the driving out of the Romans, the driving out perhaps of the Herodians, the setting up by the Messiah of his kingdom. All this they were very keenly interested in. As soon as it happens, they wanted to know amongst themselves which one of us will be the greatest, which ones of us will get to sit on the right hand and to the left hand of this Jesus of Nazareth, when he rides triumphantly into Jerusalem, and when he claims his rightful throne, and when he sets up his kingdom. But of course, so far in their experience of the Lord Jesus, his work and his ministry, there has still been no evidence of such a kingdom as this. And perhaps they had begun to wonder where it had got to, or what the delay was, or what the Lord was doing. But here in these days preceding the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus says to Peter, at least in Matthew 16, verse 19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he also says in the verse which concludes Matthew 16, in words which immediately preface the transfiguration in all three accounts, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Oh, you know, a lot of spurious interpretations have been put upon those words. These have been made the basis of hyperpraterism. They've been made the basis of all kinds of foolish interpretations of the scriptures concerning the second coming of Christ and when it has happened or when it will happen. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ here says to the disciples, his kingdom is real and his kingship is real. And they should not allow the present appearance of things to deceive them otherwise. And they should not allow their Jewish and patriotic prejudices to make them think otherwise. His kingdom is already in existence. His kingship is a thing already established. It is already extant. It is already in operation. And he says, there are those amongst you who will see evidence of these things before they pass from this world and enter into it more fully in the life hereafter. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man in his kingly power and authority. And after 6 days, he taketh Peter, James, and John into a high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. Here it was, you see, my friends. They see the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They see his authority. They see his true and divine condition manifested before their mortal eyes. They see the Son of Man in his kingdom long before they had ever tasted death. They glimpsed it there. From the vantage point of the Mount of Transfiguration, they glimpsed it there as his face shone as the sun and his raiment became white and glistering. There he is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The work upon earth, the work of Calvary, his human form notwithstanding, not preventing, not detracting from his eternal kingship. And also, he spoke in these days preceding the Mount of Transfiguration of his ultimate return to earth. For the Son of Man, Matthew 16, verse 27, shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work. And likewise in the other gospel accounts, we see him mention these same circumstances to the disciples. His second coming, the glory with which he will ultimately appear. Now, my friends, let me suggest to you that the poor disciples at this stage had hardly got the grasp of the first advent, let alone the second advent. They were already struggling to comprehend the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly body, much less to have any apprehensions of his final return to earth for judgment. How could such a thing be? Where was his power to do such a thing? Where was his authority? In what form would he come? What was this he spake of? The glory of the Father with his angels. Perhaps that week that intervened was a week of great confusion and great doubt in their minds as to how such a thing might be. And then after 6 days, Jesus bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. and once transfigured before them. And there they had a glimpse of it. There it was made manifest unto them that, yes, here was one endued with all the glory of the Father. Here was one in whom dwelt the Godhead bodily. Here was one who was the brightness of his image, the express image of his person. Yes, here was one who could indeed return to earth in such a form and in such glory. And they were granted this little token and earnest and assurance of it upon the Mount of Transfiguration. You see, my friends, the importance of this prelude and preface to what occurred upon the Mount. You see the importance of those 6 or 8 days which came beforehand, and how the Mount of Transfiguration was the fulfillment, was the explanation, was the proof, was that great confirmation to faith which the disciples needed in view of those things which had gone before. The Lord's service to man, his form as a servant, the inability of persons rightly to identify him, this talk of his sufferings, this talk of his kingdom, this talk of his return, all these things would be clarified and illuminated by that which would occur shortly upon the Mount. Upon which Mount only Peter and James and John were permitted to go. We might ask why the Lord Jesus so acted. Why not take all 12 of his disciples up to the mountain to behold those things? Why restrict it? Why limit it to a certain few? Let me suggest to you, my friends, that there were 2 reasons for this. The first was to illustrate that a grasp of the glory of the Lord, a true comprehension of his being, has only ever been the portion of a chosen few. It has never been the masses. It has never been the majority. It has never even been all those who bore the name of disciple. For Judas himself was yet among the 12 at this time. But he never grasped the glory of the Lord. And you know, my friends, as history has unfolded and as humanity has increased in size, this truth has been the more profoundly witnessed, that those who know the Lord Jesus, that those who see the Lord Jesus, that those who have a true comprehension of his glory and his deity are only ever the chosen few, those few whom he has called, those few whom he has privileged to glimpse those things. Oh, what a mercy if we are amongst them, if by grace we are counted in that number, if in the goodness of the Lord we have been conveyed by faith to the summit of the Mount of Transfiguration and glimpsed those things there. But let me suggest to you the second reason why the Lord may so have acted. He took with him but 3 of his disciples. He told them to keep these things to themselves until a later stage, and then to report upon them. Why 3? Why the delay? Why a word of mouth report to the other disciples and to other men? Well, you know how the Jewish law ran. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, it shall be established. That was all that was required. If 2 or 3 witnesses could confirm the veracity of a thing, then there was this expectation of belief upon those who heard their report. 3 were all that were needed. The Apostle Peter, in that passage which we read, reminds us once again that he and James and John were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It was not a cunningly devised fable. It was an eyewitness account, an account which had to be received by faith, which had to be accepted on the basis of the word that was spoken. And you see, this is how it was from the very beginning. This is how it was even for the other of the disciples. They had to receive this truth concerning the glory and the true person and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. They did not see it at first hand. They did not go with the Lord and those three disciples into the mountain and see these things with their own eyes. They had to receive it at their word. They had to receive it by faith. They had to believe it. They had to have that sure word of prophecy unto which they did well to take heed. And so do we. And so do we. We were not there in person, my friends. We did not with our own natural eyes behold those things unfold, but we have it at the mouth of two or three witnesses. We have it described, we have it enshrined in the Gospels in three places. We have it in the Scriptures in five places. We have it on the authority of Peter and James and John. We have, my friends, this sure word given unto us, whereunto we do well that we take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. And blessed, says the Lord Jesus, blessed are ye that have not seen and yet have believed. Amen.
Amen.
Number 139. 139. Lord, enthroned in heavenly splendor, first begotten from the dead, thou alone, our strong defender, liftest up thy people's head. Hallelujah. Jesus, true and living bread. 139.
Begotten from
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.